We're going to be looking at James chapter 4 and our continued look at the book of James and our walk through this letter to the people of God that are kind of scattered around the region surrounding Israel. And if you're anything like me, as we've kind of combed through this book, it's really easy to kind of feel somewhat beat up by James, right? You know, if it's not the way you're speaking, it's the way you're thinking. If it's not the way you're thinking, it's you're showing favoritism. If it's not that, it's then works aren't showing up and your faith is dead and you're like, whoa. You know, you just kind of feel a little bit burdened by that. This passage, chapter 4, comes kind of as a glass of cool water to the parched tongue. Kind of a breath of fresh air to the one needing that. Rest for the weary. Pick your analogy. That's where we go this morning in James chapter 4. But this passage really does come as a welcome respite, but in good style, according to James. He still has a little bit of a... he's going to get us a little bit before he gets into the grace part. So let's look at God's Word. Follow along as I read and just ask God to be with us as we study His Word. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And do you think, or do you think the scriptures say without reason that the Spirit caused that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. And that is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. You might be thinking, that doesn't sound like cool water. I assure you, God's grace is all over this passage. And let's pray that He would communicate that to us. So Jesus, I pray that You would speak mightily through Your Word. That God, Your Spirit would be here and would be speaking, would go out. Father, I pray that this would not be about Keith. That this would not be about anybody that's sitting in this room. But this would be about King Jesus and the reality of His holiness. And at the same time, His amazing grace. And so, Father, I pray that that would come through. Father, even communicate in ways that I don't speak so as to encourage and refresh your people. God, we know your Spirit is powerful and effective, and your Word does not return to you void. And so, Jesus, we submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to it. God, would you speak to us this morning? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Me, myself, and I. I'm the most important thing in this world. I need to get everything I can. My needs are much more important than your needs. And I am great. If you're really on this planet as a human, you feel some semblance of those sentiments in some way in your heart. And if you don't believe me, as we come through things, hopefully God reveals that. But it's the human condition to think I am great. And everybody else is not quite as great as me. Even to the point of I'm replacing God on His throne. We love to watch the show Chopped on Food Network. It's basically a show where they invite a bunch of chefs in and give them four crazy ingredients and say make a dish that they have to give to the judges. It's a great show. And especially for a guy who struggles to make toast, you know. And it's like, man, watching these people make an appetizer in 20 minutes is just amazing. But they kind of do these cameos of like interviews of of the contestants, and you know, sure enough, you've got like the humble one that's kind of worked for 20 years and came from, you know, possibly having nothing and no schooling and maybe even being homeless at times, and they're just glad to be there and just, you know, this is an opportunity, amazing opportunity, and you just feel the humility. And inevitably, every episode, they just find one joker that is just, I am the best chef on the face of this planet. These people don't even hold a candle, and if someone cuts their finger with their knife, they just like, that is such a rookie mistake, and they just go on and on and on. And what, you're watching the show, and everything in you wants what? That guy to lose and lose badly. Because the lacking of humility, his self-exaltation, is what you desire just to be knocked out. And there's just really this sense where, you know, all right, that's the guy on Chopped. But if we're really, really honest, we might be smart enough to not speak it. But don't we kind of all go there in some respect or another? That we think we have it figured out and everybody else doesn't. We really are important. Other people are important, but not as important as us. And we might be able to cover it better than the guy with a loose tongue on a TV show. But the reality is our heart is very similar. I think it's the nature and the human of the human condition. And really, and so that idea of me, myself, and I is not just an abstract concept. It really is bondage for people. That the bondage of me, myself, and I, a friend of mine termed it me first living. And that is the condition of the human heart. And it starts, and it's described by a life of self-centeredness. Look at verses 2 and 3 of James. It says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet. You cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The verse just prior to that, he's talking about quarrels and fights among you, you know, coming from the desires that battle within us. There really is this sense, as you look at 1 and 2, and then throw 3 in there, 1 and 2, he starts with fights and quarrels, and they come from wrong desires. Frustrated desires lead to what? More fights and more quarrels. It's kind of this literary function that James is putting in there, just pointing us to the fact that there's so much in us that goes unmet. But yet, our desires are so many times geared towards ourselves. And so when they go frustrated or go unsatisfied, what occurs in us? Well, they start to cause great division among people. We battle within ourselves, maybe even in our church or family, that our unmet desires start to erode unity in people. What does he say? He says in the second sentence there of chapter 2, you kill and covet. You know, obviously a likening back to some of the commandments as he brings in some of the law. You kill and covet, but because you cannot have what you want. Now, let me ask you this. Is he talking about them being murderers? It's rightly translated. You kill. Some you murder. But for how fast James goes by it, you know, he spends 13 verses on the tongue and how we speak. And he spends one phrase on, you know, you kill each other. You know, don't do that. So it's probably something figurative more than literal as he's calling the people out. That basically their unmet desires are causing them to destroy each other. Because they don't get what they want, and it's somebody else's fault, and they're going to pay for it. And you might be saying, as you look at this, you're like, okay, if we're talking about me, myself, and I, and me first living, there's one aspect in this passage that doesn't seem to match that. And it's kind of the second, last part of verse 2. It says, you do not have because you do not ask God. Well, you would think somebody driven by selfishness would be asking for everything. You know, give me. But, you know, that would be the me first reaction. But it really is, you know, that is something. Not asking shows great self-reliance and a self-driven that rarely asks for help. You know, that would put something out of their control. That's why James says in James chapter 1, if someone lacks wisdom, he should what? He should ask God who gives generously to all, because everybody hates to help, to ask for help. I was 2 weeks ago, you know, I can't cook, you're to learn that, but I can't fix anything either. I've missed all these skill sets in my life. And so when I get to that place of knowing I should be able to fix something, you know, it's really easy. And I know it's really easy, but yet I can't do it. What should I do? I should ask for help. But what does everything in the core of my being resist doing? Asking for help. And so things go unfixed around my house. Just don't want to ask anybody. And asking is the first step of humility. I need, therefore I ask. And he says, you don't have because you don't ask. And then you say, well, he goes on in verse 3. He says, well, then when you ask. So they finally get over the fact that they're not asking. When they ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. The life of me, myself, and I doesn't always look to the catastrophic. But it's really a lot of nuanced things that are put together. And Scripture teaches that all humanity is in natural enmity, meaning that we are enemies of God. And we're going to pick that up, that we resist Him. And many times it's largely unconscious. A lot of times it's not just right in front of us. That, man, how am I living in opposition to God? And maybe some would even honor a vague sense of God. But if that's you in this room, that really, in a sense, goes to reinforcing the fear and the self-interest that is driven of the human heart. So I'm going to know and acknowledge this vague impression and image of God, but I am not going to know Him completely. So kind of I'm going to hedge my bet, so to speak. So that vague image of God is actually driven more out of self-interest rather than real knowledge of who He is. And so it's this life that really does center on self. But then also it's a chasing after another love. A word put on purpose. Because that, in verse 3, starts to get, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. When you ask to spend it on the things that you want and those passions, it picks up the concept of verse 1, that idea of desire. And it really comes from the Greek word that is translated pleasure, which we get our word hedonism. You could just be pleasure on just a neutral basis, but this word has a negative connotation. A sense of sinful self-indulgence. But so you hear these desires of that you may get, that you might spend it on your sinful self-indulgence. And then he goes back to verse 1, and he talks about this kind of these desires that battle within you. You kill and you come. You kind of hear this war that is in play in the human heart. And so he starts into desires and he starts into passions and says these things exist. And then he ratchets things up in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And you're like, wait a second. For the whole letter, it was brothers, my dear brothers, 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 my brothers. Now it's you adulterous people. If you're a reader for the first time of this letter, jump verse 4 smacks you and says, whoa, something just changed. He calls them adulterous people. He says, friendship with the world. Not simply friends like, hey, how are you kind of friends, but friendship in antiquity, in that time, is actually a sharing of all things. And so a friendship with the world, a sharing of all things, is likened to spiritual adultery. That James addresses the effects of purposeful word, flirtation with the world. And he calls this adulterous behavior. And in so doing, what happens? I lost my place. At the end of verse 4, he says, you know, friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God, living in hostility against God. You might be saying, okay, where's that breath of fresh air? We're not going to get there until we get to the true sense of what God wants us to realize this morning. That this idea of walking our own way, of pursuing what we want and our desires and all these things, our self-centered living, me, myself, and I, is all brought up in spiritual adultery. That we become enemies of God. And so when we think about that, that really broadens the scope of our rebellion against God, does it not? That it's not merely specific sins and specific struggles or behaviors. What is the sense of rebellion? It is the sense of unfaithfulness to our God. It's the breach of covenant love that is pledged. And so no matter what you do that breaks that covenant, the issue is this, that you have chosen another love. Your new lover could be more obvious things like pornography, substance abuse, or any of those destructive behaviors that feel good in the moment but yet lead to a road of destruction, or they may be much more subtle than that. Your new lover could be something less obvious like wealth. I just need more. It could be success. It could be achievement in school or work or even in your family. It could be popularity. It could be beauty. It could be a number of things that we chase after, and that it really does become another love. And so whatever it is that pulls our hearts, that particular action is not the root issue. The root issue is that you and I have run after another lover. One that we think is more satisfying, one that we think is worth pursuing. Richard Lovelace describes sin as this. He says it's an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behavior deeply rooted in our alienation from God. So when you talk about sin, we talk about, all right, did you lie? Yes or no. Okay, take that as like tip of the iceberg. What is beneath the things that drive us away from God? So here's the reason that these things are so appealing, these other things, these other loves, is that life always comes from outside of us. We know that life can't originate with us, and so we run after experiences and pleasures in the pursuit of life. And sinful behavior is merely looking for an outside experience to give us life. So put yourself in the shoes and you're watching your friend go down a road of destruction. Okay, we've all kind of been there. You know, our immediate response is to do what? Is to stop bad behavior, as we would call it. Just stop it. But the real issue is what? Is that your friend is looking for something that is truly life-giving. And if you succeed in stopping the behavior, your friend will simply turn to another way of life and another way of finding life. You will just lead them to find another vice. But if you delve into deeper issues, what are you dissatisfied in your life? What compels you towards these things? What do you feel is lacking in you that you are so desperately looking for? It really gets to a little bit more of the heart of the matter. Not fully, but it takes the behavior as the tip of the iceberg. But why does that behavior show up in us? What are we pursuing so profoundly in life? But I would say this, even the misplaced desire is actually leading us to God. I'm saying, what? Our desires and passions are not the problem. Desires and passions are God-given. We are seeking to fulfill them in a place that can never satisfy and was never designed to satisfy our desires ultimately. So that the outward look is actually what? Is actually a looking for God. It's an attempt to find Him because life is always found outside of us. And so as we look at our desires and our passions and looking for life in other loves, what does it bring us to? It brings us and it brings out the jealousy of God. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God? Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely. It really speaks to verse 5 is that God is the one who is jealous for His people. God is a jealous God in a righteous sense of jealousy, not in this bitter, envious kind that comes and is going to come after you and get you. But it's the sense of this. If you're a married man in this room, and someone, you're out on a date and someone starts to flirt with your wife, what's your response? That's all right. You know, she does look pretty good today. You know, I really can't blame you. Is that anybody's response in that circumstance? Absolutely not. There's another phrase that came to my mind, but I won't say it. Anger would well up in us in a moment. And even a normally passive person would all of a sudden want to fight. And I would say that would be the right way to feel because someone has stepped into the relationship that is intended to be a covenant bond of faithfulness. Someone has tried to harm that relationship. Think of yourself as a parent and someone's mistreating your child, taking advantage of them. Oh, it's okay. They just need to grow up and learn how to handle themselves. No! Godly jealousy would arise for your son or your daughter. I will not let anyone harm and willingly harm my child. And a godly jealousy would step in. Mama bear shows up fighting for her cubs. And that sense, as we would all rally around that, is the sense of jealousy of God for His people. God describes His relationship in so many ways, and that get at His heart. You know, that God is King, and we're His people. God is the Creator, and we're His prized creation. God is our Father, and we're His children. Or I would say the one that is alluded to here in James chapter 4, that God is the groom, and we are His bride. His loved, beloved bride, wed to Him in a covenant bond of faithfulness. And that's why verse 4 goes to the sense of you adulterous people. It's actually in some versions translated adulteresses because it's the feminine form of the noun. Why? It points to the sense, not that He's calling out merely women for this. He's pointing to the sense that we are the bride of Christ, of our groom. We are the one that is betrothed to Him, and we have acted unfaithfully. Our sin is not merely breaking the rules. It shreds the intimate bond of faithfulness and love and covenant love between our groom and us as His bride, our God and us as His people. And so often God's jealousy is looked in terms of this negative, off-putting way. Like, oh, you know, God and His anger, you know, the angry God. Instead of hearing just the righteous anger piece, I want you to think of what God's righteous jealousy led Him to. That He went to great lengths to bring us back. He put Himself out of glory for us. He endured the broken things of this world for us. He walked in the weakness of a person for our rescue. He went to the cross willingly to bring us back home. And that's why Lovelace goes on to say, he says, the cross is the perfect statement of both God's wrath against sin and the depth of His love and mercy in the recovery of damaged creation and its damagers. So God does not just wink at sin. It's all right. We'll just kind of brush it. No. He threw Himself as the one that bore up under the full weight of His wrath and judgment for sin. And yet, in that, we so see the love of God. That He would bring His bride home to Him by bearing up under the curse that we created. That is amazing grace. And that's why James goes on in verse 6, but He gives us more grace. It's really this freedom. It's not the bondage of me, myself, and I. It's the freedom of self-forgetfulness. It's the freedom that flows out of the second half of that. That's why the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You could really summarize much of the Bible in that sentence. that God gives grace to the humble. That what is the conduit for us to be recipients of God's grace is humility. In light of our great need, that will allow God's grace to shine. And that really is the essence of faith, is my humility before God. And when we find the sense of self-forgetfulness that is really true of the gospel, it really starts to lead us to freedom. A few of us in here were given a great privilege a couple weeks ago. We went to the memorial service for Sherry Speck's father, Glenn Parsons. And it was celebrating what God had done and had been glorified and how he'd been glorified through that man's life. And so Sherry's brother-in-law shared about the resounding life of her dad. And one piece stood out to me profoundly. Actually, everything welled up in me like, wow. He spoke about how many in retirement years, how men, especially men in retirement years, trade their sword for golf clubs. But yet Glenn traded his sword for a towel and a wash basin. And he washed people's feet. He went from a warrior and became a servant. He found what it was to see the freedom of self-forgetfulness, to lower himself. This was a very accomplished man. And that's the beauty of what God's grace does, because he didn't do that just to be nice. He was captured by the grace of God, and it led him to a place of humility in being willing to lower himself and become a servant. And so it's the beauty and the freedom of self-forgetfulness that really leads us to this life of surrender. That God gives grace to the humble. Humble, the one who is willing to count himself as low. And we've looked at it a couple weeks ago, that humility is not thinking less of yourself, you know, beating yourself up, and I'm a loser, I can't do anything right. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's actually thinking of yourself less, and I'll add the word frequently. You think of yourself less frequently and think of others. That's the nature of humility. And that's why he says in verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This idea of resisting is standing against and in opposition. That our submitting to God, our surrender to him, actually helps us resist the devil. All right, there's something really much deeper in play here than what I would say. And then he says in verse 8, come near to God and he will come near to you. Draw near to God. But I wouldn't say it's talking about this, that we draw near to God in corporate worship. I don't think that's the sense that he's talking about. That is a sense that you could think of. But I think it's more come into his presence. Return to the God, to your God. Return to your husband. Return to the one who is intimately known to you. And pursue intimacy in relationship with him again. So if you've seen the self-centeredness of your heart being exposed at all today, in the ways that we pursue our desires, our passions, and all those different things. What is God saying to you? Where's the breath of fresh air? Is to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Martin Luther has said it this way, it's great, that hunger is the best cookbook. And so if you yourself are hungry for something beyond you, an experience that seems to not really measure up, but you want to know the living God, that is hunger given to you by the Spirit of God. It is a life of surrender. Don't come in your pride. Don't come in your, I can figure this out. Don't come in those things, but come in your lowliness and come in your humility. Come in your great need. And that is the entrance. That's the ticket into the presence of God. Because really it leads us not just there, but to a life of repentance. And this is where you're like, what? Wash your hands, verse second half of 8. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. These two commands, they're identical grammatically. It's a verb followed by the object of that verb, and then followed by this kind of, I'm going to stick you with a title kind of address, you know, an indicting address. So it's literally, there's no pronouns in this sentence. It's wash hands, sinners, purify hearts, double-minded. It's this sense where let's see what is really in play. But then he goes to the sense of weeping and wailing and grieving. And you're like, no thanks. That's not what I signed up for. Verse 9, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. I thought God wanted me to be happy. I thought God wanted me to be joyful. That's actually commanded. Keith, you're wrong. That verse can't be in Scripture. But I would say this, that your concept of joy and happiness is not biblical. Sorrow for sin is a necessary component of spiritual growth. Grieve over your sin. Mourn over your sin. Turn your laughter, kind of like just floating through life, to mourning. Turn your joy to gloom. It's a similar invitation to the prophet Joel saying to his people, return to me, or the Lord saying through Joel, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. It's so easy to become light on sin, is it not? I can excuse anything that I do. I'm good at it. Again, the human heart, self-centeredness, me, myself, and I. I become light on sin. I become casual because God is forgiving and gracious and all of these things, and I presume upon His grace. But grace calls us back to a life of repentance. That actually in our grief, in our suffering, in those things, God's grace begins to ring out. It's not just the same in sin, it's the same in suffering, it's the same move of the gospel. And that might come as a shock to your system. God wants me to be grieving and sorrowful? And I would say yes. Because so many of us desire to feel good, we don't want to hurt that we actually miss God. If your desire is to stop crying, that has become the new love of your life. That's hard to say, but it's true. That the pattern of our sin is the same, and yet so many deaden pain and grief and suffering and sin. And in so doing, we miss our discovery of who God is. That cleansing occurs when we find ourselves cleansed by Jesus. And that's where it's a life of surrender. It's a life of repentance. But it's also a life where God gives, or a life where God gives life. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Not that we will lift ourselves up. Have you ever tried to pick yourself up? It's kind of, you know, it's kind of stupid, right? You know, go home, try it. You know, nobody around. Pick yourself up. Pick both feet up. Okay, just pick yourself up and just, you know, let us know how it goes next week. You know, if you try to pick yourself up, both feet, all this stuff, what inevitably happens? You fall straight onto your head. And so you can't pick yourself up. It's nonsensical. We laugh. It's kind of like that was a dumb example. But to exalt yourself in your pride, God will humble you. It may not be immediate, but it will be coming. It may be at the judgment seat, and I pray that the time of humility does not come at the time of judgment, when God pronounces His judgment upon you. I pray that that is not the time to which you find humility and you find your need of God's grace. So it's this move, and it's so opposite of the human heart. The human heart is, I'm going to make myself big and great. The move of the gospel is opposite. It's to grow downward in repentance. And not just, oh yeah, I lied 3 times this week. Okay, start there and then keep going and why. And ask the questions about 7 whys below that. Growing downward in repentance. God, I need you. I'm in great need of your forgiveness. But then being built up in faith. In trusting in who He is. And that's why He says, humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. He will exalt you. He will make you whole. He will give you joy. He will give you laughter. He will be the one who builds. Not go laugh and find every bit of joy and satisfy all your desires the way that you can. It is going downward in repentance and being up in faith. And until we get that, we will be chasing after the wind, like the book of Ecclesiastes talks about. until you and I fully grasp that actually joy is found when I lay myself down and when I confess and I repent of my sin. Man, that's no fun. But that grieving and mourning and wailing process allows what? God to pick up the ashes and create something for His glory rather than mine. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up. That's why Isaiah 57 verse 15 says this. For this is what the high and the lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and a holy place. But also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That the life of the Spirit comes when we know that our sins are absolutely forgiven in Christ. And when we rest on that, we know we are in sheer and utter need of grace. What flows out? Freedom, joy, laughter. Because God is the one who is restoring. That God is relating to us according to His grace, not according to what we deserve. And there is great freedom in that. For God's people. If you have never come to a place where you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, you say, you know what, I need that. Everything in me is depicted by that self-centeredness, the me, myself, and I, and all those things. I pray that God is drawing you right now to Himself. That you would say, I trust in someone else to give me life. Because life is not found in me. I trust in Jesus and what He did. That He bore up under the wrath of God for me to free me from my sin. If God is speaking to you this morning, I pray that you'd find me, find a friend, find one of the elders of this church, somebody, and let them have the privilege of introducing you to the living God this morning. Because it is Him that will restore and take the broken things of this world and of this life and build and lift us up to His glory. Let's pray. Jesus, I ask that you would take these words, your words, and I pray that you would profoundly, profoundly speak into our hearts. Father, I pray for those who are holding secrets because they are trying to protect themselves. Father, I pray that you would soften the sense of me, myself, and I. And God, I pray that we would all be willing to walk in the Spirit, that we would grieve over the things that grieve your heart, that we would mourn over those things, not to stay in the pit, but to then be built up and restored according to your amazing grace. Jesus, I pray that as we see those things that are opposite of the things that you desire for us, Father, bring us to the place of despair over those things. But then restore us through by your grace, through faith. Jesus, I pray that you work profoundly in us this morning. By your Spirit, I pray that your word would sink deep. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.